our children may go out to Children's Church. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Exodus and back to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Recently, here on Sunday mornings, we've made our way slowly through the great summary of the Old Covenant law, the Ten Commandments, considering together the final commandment against coveting 2 weeks ago. And now, God in heaven, having spoken aloud this summary of his holy law to Israel here on Mount Sinai, this is what we read next in chapter 20. Beginning in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Organized terrorism, coronavirus pandemic, civil unrest, economic collapse, cancer, death, fear at a basic level. Fear is the feeling or the sense that there is something out there that's dangerous, something threatening, perhaps something unknown or mysterious. But whatever it may be, usually fear involves the sense that there's something to be avoided, something to keep our distance from. And yet, we begin to appreciate some of the complexities of fear and the nature of fear when we recognize how even as our fear pushes us away, we find ourselves irresistibly drawn to things that are fearful. Fox News, CNN, and other media outlets, they cater to and actively attempt to generate fear. They sell fear, and it works. Their ratings are high. They make a lot of money doing it. This is why TV shows like Storm Chasers and Fear Factor are so popular. It's why we have roller coasters and skydiving. It's why this month in particular, many will be watching, binging even, scary movies or visiting pretend haunted houses with vampires and werewolves and scary clowns and monsters designed to frighten you. In some sense, we want to get close to things that are fearful, things that are dreadful and awful in the old sense of those words, things that fill us with dread and with awe. Fear is an intense thing, and I think across that the spectrum of just abject terror to awe, to respect, our experiences of fearful, awe-inspiring things in this world, they do teach us something about the fear of God, the proper fear of God, which is made known to us in the Scriptures and which we see here this morning in Exodus 20. As the Israelites experienced the very presence of Holy God on Mount Sinai, they experience His fearfulness. And in fact, we're told that was God's intention. God wanted them to know He is a God to be feared, greatly feared. In the first volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when confronted by the idea of Aslan, the lion, who represents the Lord, Lucy asks, is he safe? Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? He's wild, you know, not a tame lion. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God, He is good, but He is not safe. He is to be feared, and he wants to His people to know this about Him. And as we look closely at these verses together, we see a number of significant and helpful truths regarding what the proper fear of the Lord is. So what I want to do this morning is I want to make six observations regarding the fear of the Lord. First, the proper fear of God recognizes the danger of God's judgment. The danger of God's judgment. Look again at the way that God manifests His presence to the people in verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." This picks up again on the descriptions that we considered some weeks ago back in chapter 19, how God appeared to His people Israel in preparation for delivering the law with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquake and trumpet blast. And the warning that God makes explicit there is that if the people tried themselves to go up onto the mountain, or even if they touched the edge of the mountain, they would be struck dead. That would be God's response. It's a strange way to start a relationship. Why did God appear in such dramatic and fearful and even in such a threatening way to this people that He's entering into intimate covenant relationship with? Because He wants to make sure they understand what it means for a sinful people to enter into close relationship with an infinitely holy God who is judge of all the earth. They should not presume to enter into His presence on their own terms, on the basis of their own righteousness. They should not even presume upon His own mercy, but they should have a proper recognition of the judgment that their sins deserve. And when you think about it, when was the last time the people of Israel would have seen lightning like this and seen thunder like this? It was when God was raining down plagues of judgment upon Egypt. So just as we've seen at a number of places in the story of Exodus, God, he is just remarkably committed to make very clear, even to his own people, don't assume that you are in this relationship as those who deserve my favor. You are a sinful people, unclean people. I am a holy God, pure, infinitely so, and it is proper of you to be fearful of my righteous judgment upon sinners. This is a fear that recognizes there is something to be avoided here. One of the most fearful situations that a person can ever be in is to have no fear of God and of his righteous judgment upon sin. And lest we think that all this lightning and thunder and fire and smoke, that this is just an Old Testament reality, let's not forget that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You think physical death is something to be afraid of? Jesus says there is something far more fearful than physical death, experiencing an eternity of God's righteous judgment against your sin in hell, everlasting torment, torture, separation from God's love and care. That is something to be greatly afraid of. And the proper fear of God recognizes the danger of his righteous judgment against sin. And maybe you're here and you hear that and you're thinking, okay, but how do I apply that to myself? Because you're thinking, well, maybe that applied in the Old Testament period, or in our day, maybe that applies, you know, just to those who haven't been saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But I've been saved. That's a danger I don't have to think about anymore. There's no more fear of judgment, right? And I would say there is a massive amount of truth in that statement. If we have put our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, the promise of God is that our sins are forever forgiven. That penalty has been paid in full, and we have peace with God right now. Romans 5:1, the passage that Ken brought to us last week. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is gloriously true and a present reality for us who believe. But, and this takes a lot of wisdom and care, but there's still a not yet reality to our deliverance, to our experience of our salvation. We're still waiting for that final deliverance when sin and death and judgment are completely done away with forever. And until that time, our recognition, our awareness of the danger of God's judgment for those who are not trusting in Christ, God uses that to keep us trusting him so that we don't turn away from Jesus. There's the fruit of perseverance of faith. Colossians 1:21-23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. There's the present reality, the glorious present reality. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's your future reality. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So how do we let this have effect in our lives now as Christians? I would say let a proper recognition of the danger of God's judgment against sin guard you from shifting away from the hope of the gospel. That is your only hope, both now and into eternity. Secondly, a proper fear of God is intended to take away our fear of God's judgment. So listen very carefully. Our fear of God's judgment is taken away by a proper fear of God. So we recognize the danger of God's judgment, but a proper fear of God takes away our fear of God's judgment. So now we're getting into the complexity of fear here. When we rightly revere him, we don't have to be terrified of him. The people of Israel are afraid that they are going to die because of God's holy presence drawing near to them on the mountain. And as his holy presence comes near to them in their sin, they think, we are going to die. But what does Moses declare in verse 20? Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. That is a fascinating statement. So here's the irony and the beauty regarding the proper fear of God. God's goal in having us fear him properly is not because he wants to leave us in fear. It's because he wants us to not have to be afraid. Those who rightly fear him, and this is where we need to broaden out our conception of fear. Those who rightly respect him, honor him, reverence him, those who are in awe of him, trust him, believe him for who he actually is and who he promises to be for us. Those who rightly fear him for who he truly is don't have to be afraid. So basically, God says, you know, all this thunder and this lightning and this trumpet and this smoke, I am trying to make your need to fear me crystal clear, because if you fear me, you don't have to be afraid of other things anymore. I'll take care of you. I'll remove my judgment from you. I'll show mercy to you. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will experience my perfect and abundant provision if you rightly fear me as your God. So, fear me and don't be afraid anymore. You know, there's a similar analogy, I think, to the way things should work inside the Christian home. If a child has no fear of mom and dad, just feels free to disregard whatever mom and dad say, the reality is that child is in a fearful situation, right? One way or another, their rebellion, if it goes unchecked, it's going to lead to terrible things. whether that's the pain of discipline coming down from their parents, or eventually the natural consequences of their rebellion in their lives. But if a child has a proper fear of her parents, which leads her to respect their words, to want to follow their instruction, to trust their provision and their leadership, in part because she knows what will come if she doesn't, what that actually leads to is an experience in the home of great peace and security and provision and joy. Her fear of her parents leads her to not having to be afraid, to being in a wonderful situation in her home. And this is what God desires for his people. This is where, again, it's important to emphasize. Our fear of him, then, is not sheer terror. It's a fear that takes away fear. It's a fear that removes fear. It's a fear that is intended to drive us to him and not away from him, to see his glory and his power and his strength and his wisdom and his authority and his faithfulness, and therefore to go to him in obedience, in worship, in trust, so that we might experience his care, his provision, so that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear his judgment. A proper fear of God should take away our fear. Thirdly, then, a proper fear of God is intended to lead to obedience. It's intended to lead to obedience. Knowing and fearing God for who he actually is, that should change the way we live. It should change the way we act. It should impact our hearts. It should impact our lives dramatically. It should motivate us to want to obey him. And it should deter us from disobeying him. This is part of what God intends a proper fear of him to provoke in us. Put your eyes again on verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Why? So that you may not sin. That's the effect. This is supposed to have upon you. So again, I would say one of the most fearful situations for a person to be in this life is when they have no fear of God, no respect for his authority, no concern about his righteous judgment against sinners. Because in that situation, they are cast off to their rebellious desires. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul concludes his great indictment of humanity regarding the universal sinfulness of all of humanity before God in Romans chapters 1 to 3. Here's how he concludes it all in chapter 3. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And here is his concluding summary statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's his summary statement of what's missing. There's this litany of rebellious behavior, and here's what he concludes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So one of the first steps when God's grace breaks into our lives is to restore our fear of him, our proper, healthy fear of the Lord, that we would not be cast off in freely pursuing our rebellion. And God says to Israel, in terms of having no fear of God, he says, that is not how this relationship is going to work. You must fear me. You must have a proper reverence and respect and honor for who I am as your Lord. Now, this is not intended to be a slavish fear that forces us to obey God against our will and leads to our misery. If that's how you feel about your relationship to God and the type of fear that drives you to outward obedience, that is not a proper fear of God. It's not a slavish fear so that I'm miserable, obeying externally, but obeying against my will. Now, this is a deep reverence and respect and love for the sovereign and holy God who has redeemed his people, which leads us to then offer him our glad obedience in all things because we respect and love him. Again, I think that the analogy of a good earthly father is a great example here. Maybe you had this growing up. Maybe you didn't. But some of us know what this is like, to have a father whom you fear and love. And you long to obey him. And you trust that it is good for you to do so. That's the type of fear that God calls us to and should lead us to obey him. Remember verse 2 of this chapter. This is where it all starts. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, that's who I am. I am your redeemer. I am your protector. I am your Lord. I'm your Savior. You should be in awe of my holiness and my power and my mercy. And this is a fear then that should draw you to trust me, to follow me, to offer your obedience to me in gladness, in joy, in every area of your life. So a proper fear of God, it leads us to obey him. Fourth, a proper fear of God shows us our need for a mediator. Our need for a mediator. Look with me again at the middle of verse 18. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And then skip down to verse 21. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Which leads us then into the next several chapters of the book of Exodus, where God no longer speaks directly to his people. That's what he did with the Ten Commandments, but now he speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to God. So basically, think about this. Moses says, God has come to address you. He wants to speak to you. He's doing that so that you will learn to fear and to obey him. And the people say, actually, Moses, why don't you just tell us what God has to say? We would rather keep our distance. And we'd rather just hear from you, right? It is too much for us to hear God's voice directly. It's too much for us to bear, to be in his presence. We are afraid that we are going to die. And part of what God is doing here is he's letting the people feel and recognize their right. They need a mediator as they're confronted directly with the voice of God and the manifestation of his holy presence. It is completely overwhelming to them. They fear for their very lives. They want to stand far off. They want to flee. I think because of their sin, because of God's holiness. And what they realize is we need someone to stand between us and to mediate this relationship. And God graciously sets apart Moses to be that mediator for them. He provides what is needed for the people to hear his word and to be in relationship with himself. Now, just to be clear, that was God's plan all along. This is not a plan B. This is what he intended. Remember Exodus 19, verse 9. What does God say back there? To Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So God wanted the people to hear him directly, partly so that they would hear him speak to Moses and recognize Moses as the mediator God had chosen, that God had set apart. But he wanted the people to feel their need for that mediator. Now, the thing we need to realize as we think about that, and maybe you're asking this question already, wasn't Moses himself a sinner? And of course, we know from the book of Exodus, the answer is absolutely. We've seen Moses blow it time and again in the past. We're going to see him blow it in the days ahead as the story continues. Moses was a sinner too, just like the people. So even Moses could not stand in God's holy presence and live apart from God's mercy. And so his role as a mediator here, it points beyond him for the need of a greater mediator. Even Moses himself needed a mediator, one who can come into God's presence without fear, because he is perfectly holy himself, perfectly righteous in and of himself. There's no fear of God's judgment, and he can come into God's holy presence without any fear and do so on our behalf, because he has now taken that judgment that we deserve. God's wrath has been satisfied. And so Jesus, the mediator, he can go into the very presence of God, not just for himself, but for us as our mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Even those under the first covenant needed a mediator who is Jesus. Moses needed the mediation of Jesus, which is the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God provided for all who trust in him. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So many people today assume I should have direct access to God. I can stand before God on my own two feet. I'm good enough. I can call upon God as I desire. That is not what the Bible declares. A proper fear of God, which recognizes His holiness, which recognizes our sinfulness, helps us to see our desperate need for a mediator. And His amazing grace and His mercy, God, in that grace and mercy, has provided that one mediator whom we desperately need in the person of God the Son made flesh, Jesus Christ. He stands between us and God as our mediator. Fifth, a proper fear of God, it leads us to worship God alone. A proper fear of God leads us to worship God alone. Follow with me, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." So again, as we move forward now in the book of Exodus, God begins to declare in detail, through the mediation of Moses, how the people should respond to him in fear and in obedience. And really, over the next several chapters, they're going to expand in detail what God has stated in summary form in the Ten Commandments. And so you may recognize this from the Ten Commandments. God reiterates here the first two commandments, that the people are to worship Him alone, and they're not to make any idols from the created materials of the earth. Why? Because He is the one true God of heaven. He alone is the one who created the earth and everything that is in the earth, and therefore they are not to worship any created thing. Nothing in this world is to compete with God for the awe and reverence and respect and fear and worship that we are to offer to God alone. This is where we're constantly looking for it in the things of the world. This is why we ride roller coasters and go skydiving. This is why we're fascinated with sharks and hurricanes and mountain heights and ocean depths and stars and the vast universe, because we are wired to look for awe, things that are greater than us. And God says, all of those things, those are like a whisper to the trumpet blast of my glory. I hold all of that in the palm of my hand. Don't look to anything in my creation for awe and for worship. Look to me. I am the God of heaven who created the earth and the whole universe and everything in it and rules over it and sustains it all by the word of my power. You shall have no other gods before me. They're not even to represent God with any created thing as a means of worship. Again, it would be a failure to fear Him as the one who has spoken from heaven. God says, again, verse 22, "You have seen for yourselves how I have spoken with you from heaven." God is not a part of creation. He alone is over and above and outside of all creation as the one eternal Creator God. And so a proper fear is going to move us to worship Him, and to worship Him alone, no other God beside Him. Lastly, a proper fear of God leads us to seek His blessing through sacrifice. A proper fear of God leads us to seek His blessing through sacrifice. Look in your copy of God's Word there at verses 24 to 26. God says to the people, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, it will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So once again, with these instructions, the Lord makes very clear the people, they're not free to worship him just however they want. They don't come to him on their own terms. In his holiness, God prescribes very specifically how they're to approach him and to worship him. These specific instructions for the building and the design of the altars, what's happening there? Why the instruction not to cut the stone, not to go up on the steps? The short answer is, I don't know. It's not completely clear, right? There are various thoughts on this in the commentaries. I think one specific thing he is saying is, I don't want you to worship me like the Canaanites do, like the other nations. What's clear is that God says, you must approach me on my terms. Here's what I think is more clear and significant and central. By prescribing those terms, God provides a way for a sinful people to experience his favor, his blessing, when what has been so clear is that they deserve his judgment. But the Lord says, did you see that in verse 24? In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. We should be astounded by that promise. I will come to you. I will bless you. Wherever you call upon my name, whenever you rightly fear me, but it comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. If a holy God is going to come and to be present with sinners in this way, and to grant them his favor, his blessing in this way, God says blood must be shed. Death must occur. There must be a sacrificial offering for forgiveness, for peace. And we know this side of the cross what those animal sacrifices pointed to in the Old Covenant. It has now been fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. A covenant, a new covenant that far surpasses even what Israel experienced at Mount Sinai, as amazing and great and fearful as that was, and it was. But Jesus is the new covenant sacrifice, the only sacrifice that truly and fully and once and for all frees us from all of our sins and all of our guilt and provides for us God's favor, his blessing for those who fear him and worship him and trust him for what he has provided once and for all in his own Son, Jesus Christ. And it is only on the basis of Christ's saving death that we receive God's blessing. This is a reason to fear, and this is a reason to worship. Listen to how the author of Hebrews calls upon us to respond to this fearful, awe-inspiring reality of the one true, holy God of heaven who offers us the blessing of a new covenant relationship with him through the sacrificial blood of his own Son. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word even than the blood of Abel. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have nothing to fear. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray.